Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians once again tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to go back to chapter 2, verses 12 on down through verse 18 tonight. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Our song of invitation after our lesson tonight will be number 301. So if you are using your songbooks, go ahead and mark that, number 301, Soul of Savior, Thou Art Needing. We are going to continue our study, as I said, in the book of Philippians. We've been dealing with the Apostle Paul's treatise on joy. And as we pointed out, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how we feel, regardless of what is going on around us, we can still have joy. Even in times of stress, times of hardship and difficulty, there is still this underlying joy that a Christian can have that nobody else can. I would sure hate to be an atheist when times got bad. What do you have to look forward to? Nothing. What do you have to hope for? Nothing. So, true joy, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in this epistle. And regardless of our past, regardless of where we are in life, we still have cause for joy, regardless of our circumstances, as we said. Now, in chapter 1, verse 27, we were told to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he is continuing to discuss. And the only way to do that, actually, is to put on the mind of Christ. If we're going to strive together for the hope of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must put on the mind of Christ. And so that's what we talked about actually last Lord's Day evening, although we did look more at the theological aspects of that text and demonstrated how the Apostle Paul here is actually dealing with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his humiliation. And it wasn't just that Jesus grew up as a human being and eventually died on the cross for our sins. You know, the reality is, if a mere man could justify us, which is impossible, by the way, then why the incarnation at all? Why the virgin, the miraculous virgin birth? Why? That doesn't make sense. Men cannot redeem other men. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You know what? If I lived a perfect, sinless life, and I was martyred for my sinless life, the only person that I would save would be whom? Mine. I couldn't save anybody else. And that's why Jesus, in order to reconcile us back to God, had to leave the glories of heaven and come here. So we talked about that last Sunday evening. Tonight, we're going to go on and we're going to emphasize that, you know, the Apostle Paul is now going to exhort from a practical perspective how we are to live our life in this wicked world. And there are two things, going back kind of over the first two chapters of this book, there are things that go together that are inseparable. You can't pull them apart. You know, you cannot bear fruit for the Lord unless you first are filled with knowledge and discernment. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In order to bear fruit for Christ, you must know what to do. You must know Him and you must know how to serve Him. It's not going to happen accidentally. In order to serve Christ acceptably, you must give yourself for Him. You must love Him. We must hope in Christ. And Paul demonstrated that in his own life, in his own mind, that he'd lost it all for Christ. He'd given everything up to serve his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so service to Christ is not acceptable just half-heartedly. Paul is an excellent example of that. And standing fast in one faith, in one spirit rather, striving together for the faith of the gospel, we must, if we're going to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, we have to hold to the truth. We can't go to other doctrines of men and follow what they say. We must hold fast to the truth, and we must work together. And that's very, very important. We work together, and thus we must strengthen one another and encourage one another, and try to hold each other up and promote love and good works, right? That's what we're really to come together for. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So, humility and love. And that brings about unity. Listen, we're not going to have unity in the body of Christ if we don't truly have humility and we don't truly have love. We must have those qualities. So those things go together, and Paul has been mentioning these things, and tonight we're going to see something else that goes together. We're going to see how faith and works go together. The Apostle Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul was pouring himself out for their faith and for the service of their faith, to increase their faith and build their faith. And in the process also, he's instructing them in this text to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, listen, no one is going to answer for me but me. Nobody's going to answer for you but you. And I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I can't work yours out, and you can't work mine out. But this is something that Paul does tell these brethren in Philippi to do. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, James 2 in verses 19 through 26, James asked the question, actually back up in verse 14. He asked the question, can faith without works save you? And the answer to that question, James says, is no. Now, he doesn't just say no, but that's the point that he makes. In verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, that's a rhetorical question, obviously. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, be filled, but you do not give him the things that are necessary or needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, words don't mean anything without action. Faith doesn't mean anything without obedience. And that is James's point, and he demonstrates that actually in Abraham. You know, people often say, well, you know, we're saved by faith. That is true. And they'll point to Abraham. See, the Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith. That is true too. Genesis 15 verse 6. He was justified by faith. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's true. And the book of Romans chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. Now there Paul is using the term works in a little different sense. He's talking about merit, because he's talking about works by which we could boast. Or even Abraham, he couldn't boast in what he had done. It was through faith that he was justified before God. But here's the question. What kind of faith did Abraham have? When God told him to do something, what did Abraham do? That's the same kind of faith that is required of us if we're going to be saved by our faith. Works without faith is just as dead as faith without works. Now think about this, though. I spun it around. That's what Paul is saying. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, obedience without faith is useless. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please him without faith. For whosoever cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Obedience must be from the heart, or God's not going to accept it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul there, as, by the way, again, that's the same book as Romans chapter 4, right? The Apostle Paul continues in chapter 6 and he says, beginning in verse 16, he says, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, And having been set free from sin, ye became slaves of righteousness. Now, the point that Paul is making there is, first of all, they made a choice whom they were going to obey, who they were going to submit to and yield themselves, give themselves to. They'd chosen to give themselves to Christ. And so, in doing so, they had dedicated themselves to serving him, to obeying him. And he says that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now, they obeyed that form when they believed by faith, they were baptized into Christ, and they were raised to walk in newness of life, going back into the early part of the chapter, verses 3 down through verse 6. But their obedience was from the heart. Our obedience, if not from the heart, is not accepted. 1 Peter chapter 1, that should be chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Their efforts, their love, and their diligence towards one another must be genuine and sincere and pure. But they had obeyed the truth. And it was sincere. And so our obedience must be from the heart. Not just when we're being watched by the preacher or by the elders. Our obedience must be genuine. It must be sincere regardless of who's watching. Regardless of who we are with. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, you know, Joseph, here he is a long, long ways from home. He's in a bad situation. Joseph had every right to be down on himself. He had every right, you know, from if you were to listen to the talking heads of our society today, poor Joseph, he was just abused as a child. He was abused by his brothers. And he was sold into slavery. I mean, no, he should have been a mass murderer or something. But no, he was a young man who was determined to do what was right. When a woman tried to entice him, seduce him, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is daddy that he was concerned about? It was God. Daniel, the same way, when he was in Babylon, and he was given these meats that were unclean. He had purposed, Daniel 1 and verse 5 says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. So, these are great examples that we can be faithful to God. It ought to be God that we are intending to please, not other men. Not the preacher, but God. Paul says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Man is not completely passive in our salvation. There are basically two. We talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning as we were going through 1 John chapter 4. You know, there are basically two ideas when it comes to soteriology, or the gospel teaching of salvation. You have what is called monergism on one hand, and you have synergism on the other. Those are theological terms. Monergism means it's all of God, and you have no part at all to play in it. You have no choice. You have no desire. It's nothing to do with you. And to be honest, listen, if you're going to take any form of that, you're going to have to be strict, and you're going to have to realize it is indeed all of God. If there is anything, if I make a choice in regard to my salvation, then there's something I must do. Okay? Even if it's just a choice that I make mentally, there's still something that I must do. Monergism says, no, there's nothing. That's the Calvinistic concept of soteriology. It's all of God. God elects you. God predetermines that you're going to be saved. God at the appropriate time is going to call you, to drag you to himself. He's going to regenerate you. He's going to justify you. He's going to sanctify you. And he's going to save you forever, eternally. And there's nothing you can do about that at all. It's all of God and none of man. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Now, man cannot save himself by himself, of himself, from his own desires and his own efforts. That's an impossibility too. Now, let me put it this way. There is a sense in which salvation is wholly of God, and that is that God made the way possible. The basis of our salvation is all of God. We didn't have anything to do with that. How many of us had anything to do with Jesus coming to the earth? Nothing. How many of us had anything at all to do with Jesus dying on the cross? Nothing. How many of us had anything at all to do with Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 10, by the way, in verses 4 down through verse 8. We don't have to go up into heaven to bring Jesus down. We don't have to go down into the abyss and bring Jesus up. That's been done. The impossible stuff has been accomplished. God has done what we cannot do for ourselves. And the reality is we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do it. God had to provide the way. He had to make it possible. And that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. There's the grace of God, by the way. He did what we could not do. Now, we must respond to that by faith. We must respond to what God has done for us. Man is not completely passive in his salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in by the straight gate. We have to enter. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, we must strive to enter into that straight gate. We have to make that choice, and we have to determine to do that. In John 6, and verse 27, we have to will to do His will. If we will to do His will, we will know of the doctrine. In Romans chapter 2, and verse 7, we must obey. We must obey. We must submit. On and on and on we could go with passages, with scriptures that emphasize our need to respond by faith to what God has told us to do. No, we cannot save ourselves. That's an impossibility from the standpoint of without Christ. We can't. But we must, by faith, respond to what the Lord has instructed us to do and do that. And we're to do it by reverence and godly fear. Fear and trembling. You know, there is a sense in which dread should motivate us. We should be very afraid to sin against God. Now, I want you to think about this. You look around in our culture today. How many people are scared to sin against God? How many people have this dread of doing that which contradicts and is contrary to God's will? How many have any fear about God bringing judgment upon them? That's just not very, very prominent in our culture, is it? We are people who sin with impunity. I'm talking about our culture, our society. There is no fear of God in our eyes today, generally speaking, when you talk about our culture. And even in the religious world, religion, Christianity has become so watered down. It's so all about love and all about grace. And there is, again, grace and love, and you can't be saved without it. But it's such watered down religion now that, you know, you can do anything with not be and not be in danger of being punished for it. God loves you so much. You listen to Joel Osteen and it's like, you know, there's nothing at all that you should do or worry about because God loves you. He does love you. That God loves you so much that He gave His Son that you can be saved. And God loves you so much that He wants you to repent so that you won't perish. God loves you so much that He provided a way of your salvation, but He's not going to love you in spite of your sin, and while you are in your sin, save you anyway. Save you, and He can't have fellowship with sin. So, we must have a reverence for God. And that's the point that Paul's making here. We ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Have we lost our reverence for God? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now this is a verse. You've got verse 12 and then you've got verse 13, and there are some who try to twist this around and misapply this text. And what Paul is saying here very clearly is that, listen, all that you do that is bringing glory and honor to Him, God is the one who equips you to do it. God has equipped you and made it possible for you to be saved in what He's done through Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has been made possible. Listen, it's kind of like Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5. the vine and the branches. What good is the branch going to do if it's disattached from the vine? If you cut the branch off of the vine, how is it going to bear fruit? It can't. That's the point that Jesus is making in John 15 and verse 5. What fruit can we bear for God if we are unattached to God? What fruit can we bear to God if God is not allowed, through our faith and our submission to His will, allowed to work through us? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul there is making a very similar point. Paul says in verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So, the word of God, they had received it, and thus they had allowed the word of God to work in them. God was working in them and bearing fruit. In fact, you go back into chapter 1 and verse 8, it was from these brethren in Thessalonica that the word of God spread throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and that the disciples, the apostles, didn't have to say anything. God was working through them. They were nothing without God, but without their faith and their compliance to the will of God, God could not have worked through them, at least in a way that benefited them. Now I realize that God can use even wicked men to accomplish His purposes. God used Babylon to accomplish His purpose. We talked about this last Sunday morning, you know, from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk could not understand how or why God would use a sinful nation to punish His people. Well, God's point was, well, my people have sinned against me, so I'm going to use this sinful nation to destroy them. But then He also talked about the judgment that was coming upon Babylon. God is going to hold them accountable too. And so God does use even wicked people. God used Jonah. Jonah was rather unwilling in preaching to the Syrians, going to Nineveh. He was rather unwilling to go, but God got him there anyway. But you see, that didn't really help Jonah out a lot. It helped the Ninevites. The point is, our submission to God, if it's going to benefit us, it must be of our free will. We must submit to Him, and we must allow God then to work in us. God wants us to do what's right. Let me illustrate it this way. God worked through Noah, through Abraham, through Joseph, through Moses, through Joshua, etc. All these men, He worked through them to accomplish His will and His purpose. He worked in them. He worked through them. For example, the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. God worked through the Israelites to knock those walls down, to allow the children of Israel to capture the city. Now, the children of Israel did not knock the walls down, did they? They didn't do it. God did. But it was through their obedience. What if the children of Israel decided, like a bunch of folks today in so-called Christianity, said, you know what, we believe that these walls are going to fall by grace through faith. And so that means there's nothing for us to do, and it's all of God and none of us. So we're going to sit down right here and we're going to watch God work. That requires more faith. That demonstrates more faith in God, after all, doesn't it? To watch God do it all by Himself, we can't contribute anything to this victory. Not a thing. And so Joshua and the children of Israel decided to sit down on a bunch of rocks and just wait till God knocked the walls down. Would God have been able to work through them to accomplish His purpose to give the children of Israel the land? No. Wouldn't have happened. It was through their faith and their submission to His will that it was accomplished. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul here is saying. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We are God's instruments or God's tools to accomplish His purposes. And so we are to work out our own salvation. We are to give ourselves to serving God, trusting Him to the max, so that He can use us in our service to Him to accomplish His will. That is the point that Paul is making here. But in order for that to happen, we must be willing, we must be humble, we must be trusting, we must be obedient to God's will. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, you have the weapons of our warfare that God gives to us. And when you look at those things that He gives us, all of them, we are facing an enemy that we cannot overcome. It's impossible. None of us here are able to defeat Satan by ourselves. None of us. We have to take what God gives us. We have to use what He gives us. Now, listen, what if we don't? What if we do not take what God provides us? What if we don't take the things that He mentions beginning there in verse 13? Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What if you don't gird your waist with truth? What if you don't put on the breastplate of righteousness? What if you don't take the shield of faith? You're not going to be able to conquer Satan. You're not going to be able to fight him off. But when we take what God gives us, then we are able to accomplish God's purpose even in our own lives. But we must be willing and we must be humble and obedient. Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul there goes later on, he says this, we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Now, he said, of course, personally of himself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood that it was through Christ that he was able to accomplish these things. But it's only when we by faith humbly submit and yield ourselves to that. Then God is able to work through us and in us. Forced compliance is not the type of obedience that God is seeking or that God accepts. God wants us to willingly submit to Him. If we will to do His will, He accepts us. He wants us to obey from the heart. Forced love is not really love. In fact, that's one of the strongest arguments for the free will of man. If we were robots, if God predetermined and decreed that we be His people and we do what He wants us to do, and He flips every switch, He pushes every button in our life, He completely controls our life, we are nothing but robots. How can we love Him? How can we freely offer ourselves to Him? We can't. The gospel is God's power to save us. That's another point that is being actually made here. It is the gospel that provides the salvation, and it is God's power to save us. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. But it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are enabled to serve Him and be saved by Him. So now that Paul emphasizes the fact that we ought to be working out our own salvation and being utilized for God's purpose, and being motivated by God's will in our life to serve Him faithfully. It says in Philippians 2 and verse 14, and I guess that, by the way, is another point that probably ought to be made. You know, the Apostle Paul did make this observation that since Christ died for us, we ought to live for Him. And it is the greatest sacrifice ever made in Jesus Christ. How does that motivate us to serve Him, to be faithful, and cause us to want to serve God? It ought. There was a fellow who told me one time, he said, you know, if just a picture of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross is all you need, then, you know, that if that is enough to motivate you to service, to faithful service, then there's no purpose for the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a ridiculous argument, because in reality, it is through that sacrifice that is to be the primary motivation for our service to God. And if that's not enough to move you to serve God, then you don't truly fully appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. So, are we allowing God to motivate us through the gospel and the message of the cross? So Philippians chapter 2, now that we probably hopefully have the right motivation. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. These are specific instructions on how to carry out God's purpose in our life, is what he's going on to explain here. What he's saying is, in fact, the order of the Greek emphasizes this, that everything that we do as a believer is to be done in complete compliance with God's will, with a view of pleasing and serving God without complaining and disputing. But we're to trust him and yield and submit to him. Everything that we do suggests that this is to be done also continually. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We must always continually strive to be pleasing to God. But so do all things without complaining and disputing. What does it mean to complain? You know, the children of Israel were condemned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 because they complained. They murmured. That was one of the typical traits or characteristics of the people. When they came out of Egypt, before they got to Mount Sinai, they complained. So God gave them manna and God gave them quail. God gave them water. And they complained. And they continued to complain. They complained against Moses. They complained against Aaron. They complained against God. And so God destroyed them. That demonstrates a lack of faith, doesn't it? When we find ourselves complaining about the things that are taking place in our life, in fact, think about it from the standpoint and the perspective of the overall view of the book. It's talking about joy, right? When we find ourselves complaining and grumbling about our lot in life, or maybe not so much even our lot in life, but maybe about what other people are doing or what other people are not doing, and we're complaining and we're murmuring and we're causing dissension in the body of Christ, think about how that negatively reflects upon you as a Christian and how it just flies in the face of the main point that Paul is trying to get across in this epistle. We ought to be people of joy, right? Not a people of complaining and grumbling. Grumbling against one another will bring self-condemnation. James chapter 5 and verse 9. James says, don't grumble or complain against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Huh? Galatians 5 and verses 13 through 15. Paul there talks about how if we bite and devour one another, we will be consumed of one another. So it's really self-defeating to complain. And without disputing. That is, without arguing over opinions. In Romans 14 and verse 1, you know, receive one another without arguing over doubtful disputations. We are to defend the truth, no question about that. But this is talking about opinions. We're arguing over what the Bible doesn't say. We're arguing over things to which God doesn't really care. When he talk about eating of meats and those kinds of things in Romans chapter 14, Paul makes the point, don't argue about those things. So without disputing or arguing over things of which are matters of opinion, because all that will do will bring strife into the body, and it will hinder us and it will discredit us, not only within ourselves and hurt ourselves, but also the outside world is looking in. What are they going to see? So instead, we ought to be blameless and harmless children of God. The word blameless means above reproach. It doesn't mean sinless. It means above reproach. That is, there's nothing that people can say against you at this moment that you are guilty of. We are all to be penitent sinners. That is, we've turned away from our sin. Like the Corinthians, such were some of you. We have turned away from those things. That's no longer our lifestyle. We are now serving God. We're being faithful to God, No one can stick anything to us. And harmless. The word literally means pure. And that which had not been diluted. And of metal which had not been weakened. But rather it was pure and it was strong. We are to be blameless and pure. That is, we cannot be guilty. If we're going to properly affect this world around us, affect it, if we're going to affect it positively, we must be different from the world. We must indeed be above reproach and pure. How much harm is done by murmuring, complaining, hypocritical Christians? How many times have you heard somebody said, well, you know, all that's in the church is a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And they use that as an excuse, you know, not to even pursue serving the Lord. That's a shame. And they're going to answer for that themselves. But let us never be guilty. Let us never be that hypocrite who causes them to think that way. Because it's possible that we can have guilt. If we're living a hypocritical life, we could cause other people to stumble. How much harm is done by murmuring and complaining Christians? You know, Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. He said, I pray not only for these, the disciples, but also for all those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, unity is very important. Jesus prayed that we be united. Paul commanded us to be united, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We are to be united, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2 as well. And so when we're murmuring, we're backbiting, we're not helping. We're not moving forward. So we're to do all things without complaining and disputing and become blameless and harmless. Children of God, that is, people who are truly and actually imitating our Father in heaven, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. In the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, there is no question that we live in a wicked world. That has always been the case, always will be the case until the Lord comes back. But we have a duty and a responsibility. We were left in this world for a purpose. And that is to be the salt in this world, to be the light of the world. Now, we are not in and of ourselves the lights. The only way that we can be the light of this world is to allow the light of Christ to reflect through us and to shine through us. And that can only happen when we fully conform our lives to Christ. Fully taking the mind of Christ as our own mind. Living as He lived. That's the only way that we can truly be the salt and the light of this world. We cannot be the salt and light of the world if we are like the world. We must be holy. We must come out from amongst the world. And we must be holy, for God is holy. We are to shine as lights in the world. And so Paul says that we are to hold fast the word of life. The New King James and other translations, the ESV, the ASV, holding fast to the word of life, the idea that many translations give is that we are to hold on to tightly the word of life. Now the King James says holding forth the word of life. And it seems that that is more of the idea in that we hold forth the word of life so that others can see. But let me submit to you this point. It's impossible for us to hold the word of God, the word of light, forward for others to see. And it have an effect on them if we ourselves are not living it. If we ourselves are not holding fast to it, us holding it out there for others to see is not going to do any good. We have to apply it to ourselves. By holding fast to the word of life, the word shines forth from us into a world of darkness. The only way that can happen is if we ourselves hold fast to that word. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In verse 2, where he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Paul there is making the same point that he's making here. The word prove means to demonstrate. That's what it means. It means that we are to take the Word of God, and through transforming our minds by the Word of God, that we can now demonstrate before other people the way that God would have us to live. And in that way, and it's only in that way, that we can truly hold forth the Word of life so that others can see it. Are we truly holding fast, holding forth the Word of life? It's only abiding in Christ that we can accomplish that. It's also the only way that we can have confidence in ourselves and in our own salvation, is by holding fast to Christ. And so Paul talks about how that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is also then adding to his exhortation that, look, I don't want to be disappointed in you. I want, on the day of Christ, I want to have a cause to rejoice because of your faith, because of your service to Christ, and that you will be glorified. And so Paul desires that his efforts not be wasted. He made the same point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, where he talked about how him and Apollos were sowers and waterers of the gospel. And he talked about how that all these different preachers, they built on the foundation, which was Christ, different individuals. And some preachers were going to have great loss because of the lack of perseverance by those who were placed on that foundation. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, pleaded with the brethren in Galatia that they not give him cause to regret his efforts. And, well, not maybe regret, but be sorrowful over his efforts, that they had been wasted. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:3-5. So he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17 sounds very much like what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul begins there in verse 6 by saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. So Paul here says, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, this has reference to his potential death, his potential martyrdom. He says that this is due to the fact that I have been in service to your faith. I've preached the gospel. And if that causes me to lose my life, so be it. I am glad and rejoice with you all. I'm glad to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ if it brings you to eternal glory. That gave him cause for glory, for joy. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he even turns this around. Look, I may be fixing to die here. I may not ever get out of this prison cell that I am in, but you know this, that this has been for the purpose of your faith. I've been preaching the gospel, and it's been for your salvation. And so don't weep for me. Be glad. Rejoice. Because I have poured out myself for your faith. Now, I guess what we need to think about then is practical things from this lesson tonight, and as we looked at this text, ask ourselves these questions. Is our work and our faith truly genuine? Do we do what we do just because we don't want to disappoint people? We don't want to disappoint our family. We don't want to disappoint the elders. We don't want to disappoint other people. Or are we doing it because we truly want to serve God? We need to ask ourselves that question. Secondly, are we working out our salvation? That is, are we truly giving effort to it? You know, the church in Laodicea had stopped that, you know. What did they begin to do? They began to get apathetic. They had ceased striving. to serve the Lord. What about us? Are we truly working out our salvation? Are we striving to please Him? Are we striving to work together in harmony? Or are we complaining and striving over things that will bring us down instead of push us forward? And finally, what of our influence on those around us? Are we truly shining as lights in this crooked and corrupt world? The only way we can shine as lights and be an influence in this world is to be like Christ. Maybe you're here tonight. If you are not in Christ Jesus tonight, the first step is to enter into that relationship with Him. You must be baptized with Him and then be raised to walk in this new life and then live and serve Him. Have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine? The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you turned to Christ as your Lord? To obey Him? To serve Him? If you haven't, why not tonight? Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism, and be raised. What about as you live your life for Christ? If you're a Christian, are you truly bringing glory and honor to Him? Striving to serve Him with all your heart? If we can help you tonight, the invitation is yours, and won't you come as we stand, while we stand and sing.